The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
I'll pick up again in the fourth message in our Christmas series called In Remembrance of His Mercy. And we saw this morning from verses 54 and 55 of Luke chapter 1. Why this series is called In Remembrance of His Mercy, because we're talking about the promises that God made to those, I'm going to say early believers, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah. We'll see the shepherds here after a while. We know in the birth narrative there was Joseph who trusted in the Lord. So we're talking about ordinary people. These were not folks of super faith necessarily, more than what any other believer may have. They were not people that were unusual or specially endued. They were just believers. They were just folks living life, and God intervened and moved in their lives and made them part of the greatest story that the world truly has ever known. The birth narratives, the gospel story, the coming of the Messiah. And so tonight, as we pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 1, we're going to look tonight at the birth of John the Baptist. Okay? Now, as we go through these messages, you may ask yourself the question, as I asked myself this morning, it was cold. And I wanted to make sure that the heat was on this morning, and I accomplished my task, right? The heat was on today. But this morning, about 7 o'clock, as I was driving up here to make sure that the heat was on, I was asking myself this question. Rusty, you know, in the whole birth narrative, the shepherds, I think the pivotal point in the birth narrative is the shepherds receiving the proclamation of the birth of the Messiah. And that the shepherds were really the first Christians, the first believers. God did not necessarily reveal His plan to them. The gospel was preached to them by the angelic host. But, you know, it was they took the word of the angels, they went to Bethlehem, they saw the child there. And it says they went away rejoicing over what they had seen. They really are the first believers. And I was thinking this morning as I was driving up here, you know, that really is the gospel, the Christmas story, the proclamation, the story of the first believers. And I thought to myself, well, Rusty, you know, you always preach, you know, each message on one verse. And there's about 12 verses in the shepherd story that you could literally preach 12 messages on. And what are you doing preaching a sermon series at Christmas about Zechariah? Well, why are you preaching about the Lord's prophecy to Mary? Why are you preaching about Mary's declaration of God's promises? Why are you going through all of this? And I have to confess, in that moment, I don't really know why. It's just what the Lord laid on my heart to begin to preach through in this Christmas season. And you may not have ever heard a sermon series before that focused on God's promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth and God's promise to Mary. And then the interaction between Elizabeth and Mary that we saw this morning as Mary comes in and John the Baptist, who is still being carried by Elizabeth, leaps at the sound of Mary's voice. You may not have ever heard a Christmas story, a Christmas sermon series like that, but we need to realize that God has made promises. That God has promised that He will love His people. He's promised that He will redeem them. He's promised that He will care for them. And those promises have been given to our forefathers also, as we mentioned this morning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are counted as children of the promise. We're counted as children of faith. And we're within the family of Abraham. And so it's important for us, before we run to those Christmas stories that we're all so familiar with, and lo, there were shepherds in the region who were watching their flocks by night, you know, those stories. Before we run to those, that we look at the promise that God has given to us. And so tonight, as we just continue to look at this promise, our attention is going to be turned tonight to the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verse 57 down to verse 80. And we're going to be looking at the actual birth of John the Baptist and what was going on in the community around Zechariah and Elizabeth at his birth. And then we're going to look at Zechariah's prophecy. We're going to look at his declaration of joy and rejoicing over the coming Messiah. And all of this is going to be under the heading, the primary heading tonight, of God brought about the promised birth of the one who prepared the way for the child of mercy. God has already promised, we saw last Sunday morning, that God had promised that the one who prepared the way would come. And then next we saw that God promised that the child of mercy would come. And then we've seen this morning the affirmation of those promises, in that both Mary and Elizabeth had conceived and were carrying those very individuals within their wombs, and then the interaction between the two. And so tonight we come to the part of this narrative in which God confirms and brings about the thing that He's promised. And I want us to see, before we ever start reading one verse or exposition or anything, that in our lives God has done exactly the same thing. God has promised that He would care. God has affirmed through His Word and through the people around us, through miraculous things that are recorded for us within His Scripture, that He does care and that He will redeem. And God has brought about redemption through the life of John the Baptist as He prepared the way for Messiah. And then next time we're together, Lord willing, as we see the birth of Jesus Himself, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, that God has moved in a very similar way in our lives. He keeps the promises that He has made to His children. And so as we begin our time tonight, I want us to consider that. Now let's just read our text so that we get the context, and then we'll jump into the exposition from there. In Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57, the birth narrative continues by saying, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." This is the one who was barren. Elizabeth was barren, and she was under reproach for her barrenness. "And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'Well, none of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth," this is Zechariah, "his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" Verse 67. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our fathers, Abraham, our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace.' And the child grew, and he became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel, talking of John the Baptist. And so tonight, as we consider this text, the first point I want us just to really consider is this, is that God's promises fulfilled stand as a testimony of his faithfulness that is modeled for his children. See, God's promises are not really promises unless they're fulfilled. A promise can't really be a promise until it comes to fruition. A promise, we can hope in a promise, we can believe in a promise, but a promise really becomes a promise when it is fulfilled. And so God has fulfilled his promises, and those fulfilled promises stand as a testimony of his faithfulness, that God will bring about the things that he has said will come about, and that that faithfulness, those promises fulfilled, are a model for his children, that we should live in the same sort of faithfulness, same sort of fidelity, that as we make promises or we give our word, that we fulfill our word. You know, it's interesting that prophecy is part of the biblical narrative. And there are folks in this world that just are enamored with prophecy. That's all they study, is prophecy, 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 prophecy. And I think they miss part of the story, because prophecy is important, but fulfillment is important too. And the gospel is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. That's really all it is. God had told us in all of the Old Testament that he would send his son, that he would send the Messiah. And the prophets of old prophesied that the Messiah would come. And some of the prophets prophesied to other things to validate the message of God. So when God says that things will happen, when he prophesies and tells us ahead of time that things will happen, that they'll actually happen. Daniel prophesied of the coming Messiah to a certain degree, but Daniel prophesied an awful lot about the coming judgment on the nation of Israel. Isaiah prophesied a lot about the Messiah who was to come, but Isaiah prophesied as to the coming judgment on the nation of Israel. Why do we have these two motifs mixed together? It's because God told the nation of Israel about things that were soon to happen in their history. And those things came to happen as validation of God's promises of things that would happen yet in the future outstanding, that those promises would be fulfilled as well. So that as he said, as God prophesied that the Messiah would come, and for some of the Old Testament saints, that the Messiah was coming 1,000 years in the future, that they could take that to the bank, that what God has said will occur will actually occur. God is faithful, and that faithfulness is modeled for us so that we might live in the light of that faithfulness. So a couple points I want us to pick up on in this idea of God fulfilling his promises and those standing as a testimony. And the first one is this, that what God has said will happen, or what God has said will happen, and it brings great joy. In verse 57, we see this. Now the time for Elizabeth to give birth had come, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard what the Lord had done, that he had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced in the fact that she was no longer barren. They rejoiced in that she brought this child to term. They rejoiced in the things that for 9 months perhaps Elizabeth had been saying, or maybe 4 months, because we know that 5 months she kept herself hidden away. But a period of time Elizabeth speaking to what the Lord was doing in her life. And when that promise came to fruition, when God brought about what he said would happen, it brought great joy, great rejoicing. The verse 58 tells us that the people around Elizabeth rejoiced with her. This morning in our Bible study, as we looked at Philippians 3:1, we saw in that text that Paul said to the church at Philippi, and finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord always. And to say the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Rejoice. And we talked about rejoicing. What is rejoicing? What is joy? It's that, yes, at times emotion, but more than that, it's our focus on God that is not dependent upon our circumstances. That our rejoicing in God is there whenever it's the worst of circumstances. And our rejoicing is there when it's the best of circumstances. And, it's difficult at times to rejoice in the midst of difficulty. And I would argue that it's even difficult to rejoice in the midst of happy times, because we tend to forget about God during those times. But the point here is that when God brings about what He has promised, it brings great joy. In our salvation, when God said that through faith, if we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would believe the gospel, if we would repent of our sins and turn from our wickedness and embrace the righteousness that God gives, that we would have salvation. And for God's children who have experienced that salvation, that was a time of great joy. Think about your conversion experience. Think about when God saved you. That there was great joy in that, if nothing else, if no one else on the face of the earth loved us, we knew that in that moment God loved us, and we felt the warmness of His embrace, and there was great joy. Well, that experience in our lives was prophesied and told to us by God before the foundation of the world. Genesis 1:1 begins the narrative of God's salvation of people. And so what God has promised will occur brings joy, and we realize that in our very own lives. But what God has said will happen also is affirmed in our obedience to His Word. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this or not, but did you catch what Zechariah and Elizabeth were doing when all of this came about? Look at verse 59 with me. To see the obedience of those who love the Lord. Now look, let me just say this. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, they didn't have the birth narrative written down for them. You know, they couldn't turn to Matthew or Luke or Mark or John and find the birth narrative. Well, not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They couldn't find the birth narrative written down for them. It wasn't there. All they had was the promises of God, the Word of God, and the obedience that they desired to give before God. And so in verse 59, look at what they were doing. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Well, why in the world would they do that? Because God has said, if you are in a covenant relationship with me, to the nation of Israel, you will circumcise your males on the eighth day. They were being obedient to God's word to circumcise this child on the eighth day. And then they came and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. You see, it was very common in that day, as it is in our day, to name children after their fathers. But when they came to name him Zechariah, when the people around, the relatives and the neighbors and the friends who had seemed quite natural to name this child Zechariah, and you know how friends can be. You know how relatives can be. You know how mother-in-laws can be, right? Some of y'all are mother-in-laws. Y'all know how y'all can be sometimes. No, I want your name is Zechariah. I want his name to be Zechariah. Why aren't you calling him Zechariah? Why won't you name him Zechariah? Everybody else calls their children Zechariah. Why are you not naming him Zechariah? But you see the obedience. No, Elizabeth said to them, no, he shall be called John. Why is she saying this? Because the angel has said, you will name him John. You see, there's obedience here. When God answers and when God fulfills what He says will happen, it affirms our obedience. It prompts us to be obedient to God. When God said sin is an issue, we need to affirm through our obedience that sin is an issue. When God said that I will redeem you and purchase you back from the slave market of sin, and I no longer want you to live by the flesh, I want you to live in the Spirit, our obedience is affirmed when we see God move again and again and again in our own lives. They called him John. And the people around said, but there's no one in your family who's named John. It makes no sense for you to name this child John. You see, they didn't have the benefit of the angels speaking to them as Elizabeth and as Zechariah did. And I love this in this text. When Elizabeth said, no, his name is going to be John, And the friends and the neighbors began to protest. They went to Zechariah. They made signs to him inquiring what his name would be called. And you see the story. Zechariah asked for a tablet and he wrote down, his name is John. You see, that's the unity of a home under God. Elizabeth had not received the vision. She didn't see the angel. She didn't know that the angel had said that, at least initially she didn't know that the angel had said that his name would be John. How did she become privy to all this information? Through Zechariah. You see, she had faith to believe secondhand what Zechariah had seen. Right? So there's obedience here. There's God's people moving in obedience to His Word. But I also want us to see one other thing. That what God has said will happen, it's going to happen, and it is noticed by everybody around or by the world around. Did you notice in verse 64 that as, starting in verse 63, when Zechariah wrote that his name is John, that immediately in verse 64 that his mouth was opened and his tongue was loose, and he didn't begin to complain about all the things that had happened for 9 months when he couldn't talk. No, he immediately, Luke says that he immediately blessed God. He spoke blessing God, that he gave praise to God, that Zechariah was seeing the Word of God being fulfilled in his own life right then. And as a result of Zechariah speaking again, blessing God, that fear came on all the neighbors. And all of these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? You know, we talked about the demonstrative, the outward witness of the child of God this morning. You know, as Mary came in and greeted Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, leaped, presumably for joy, at the sound of Mary's voice, because it was the voice of the mother of Christ. And Elizabeth began to proclaim, blessed are you, the mother of the Lord. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is God for what He's about to do. It's a very demonstrative testimony of God's children. You see, we see this again in Elizabeth and Zechariah, that as God is fulfilling His Word to them, that there is a demonstrative, an outward, a declaration of the promises of God fulfilled. And the world around them and the world around us take notice. Is it any wonder in our world today that the gospel seems to be on the wane, that the gospel is not the faddish or the popular thing in our world today? Is it any wonder? I think it's because God's people are not openly declaring the gospel. We're not sharing the gospel. We don't act like the gospel makes any difference. We treat the gospel as an accessory, just something we do on this day or that day. And the world sees it that way. I submit to you tonight that what God has said will happen, the fulfillment of His Word, the promises fulfilled, that when it occurs and God's people glorify God outwardly, when they glorify God demonstratively, when they make a big deal out of it, they exclaim it, they declare it, that the world around does notice. I think the world around us today are much like the people in Zechariah's day, that when people in the world see God move among His people, that it does bring a sense of fear. It does bring a sense of reverence into the world. That people do talk about it throughout all of the region. And people do lay those things up upon their hearts, saying, in this instance, what will this child be? But more specifically, what is God up to? You see, it's a declaration. It's noticed by the world. And so I just ask us to illustrate the point tonight. I just ask us this thought, or present to us this thought. Though our obedience and our witness is based on God's fulfilled Word, we must remember who fulfilled it. We've got to remember who fulfilled it. You see, it's not us who fulfill God's Word. God's Word is fulfilled in and through us. God's Word is fulfilled for us but it's God who brings it about. You know, it wasn't that Elizabeth just happened to give birth to a son, and, you know, it was God working in Elizabeth. Zechariah, God was working through him, and it was a tangible. We see a picture of the gospel already going out into the world and already changing the thoughts and the minds and the hearts of the people who even hearing these opening chapters, the birth of John the Baptist, began to bring people's hearts in line with what God was doing. So much so that they were asking, what is God about to do in this situation? And so I just ask us, even though that our obedience and our witness is based on these things, are we keeping in mind who it is that really is at work? In this Christmas season, all of the trappings of the season, the food and the presents and the family and all of the different things that go along in this time of year, are we really keeping Christ at the center of all that? Are we keeping God at, are we celebrating what God is doing in this season? Are we celebrating the birth of the Messiah? Are we celebrating the advent of salvation? Are we remembering all that God has done? In Philippians chapter 3, well, hey, there's a surprise. I had forgotten about that. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 4, down to verse 9, it says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul speaking to this idea. You see, it's easy for us to see God fulfill or answer prayers and to be joyful about it, but that joy only be for a season. Excuse me. That joy of God answering a prayer doesn't bring us into a closer walk with Him. It's just we get what we want and we go on about our business. It's easy for us to claim an obedience to God's Word that really ends up just being religion and legalism. And it's easy for us to not be demonstrative about what God has done in our own lives, to somehow be afraid that the world might criticize us for being a testimony of God. But we see here in Paul that his testimony of what Christ did in his life hits on all three of these points that we've already talked about. It brought Paul great joy, even in the midst of struggle and want, and not material things, but a joy in what God was doing. It was an obedience to God's Word, and that Paul says, look, if you want somebody who knows how to be legalistic, who knows how to find a quasi-righteousness within our legalism, our way of doing things, I'm the man. But it also is one that kept God at the center of everything that he did, because he says, all of the things that I counted as being precious, I now count them as loss. I count them as rubbish. They're not important to me. They're not things that I hold on to, because Christ is at the center of everything that I'm doing. It's the admonition for all of us that we not put confidence in our own energies and our own systems of religion, that we not have an outward forced obedience, but that we live with God at the center. We live with Christ at the center of everything that we do, that our love for Him would not be legalistic or dogmatic, but our love for Him would be genuine and true, and that we would live in obedience, and that we would rejoice greatly over God's Word to us. All these things I've counted as loss. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And so I ask us as we conclude this first point tonight, are you faithful to trust in what God's... Are you faithful to trust in God's fulfilled Word? God's fulfilled word in the scriptures, but God's fulfilled word in your own life. Are you faithful to trust in that? God may not have come to you and said that you're going to have a child in your old age, but God may probably has come and confronted each and every one of us with something in our life. A point of trust, a point of dependence where we need to let go of ourselves and let go of our plans and let go of what we think is best and trust that God knows what is best. Are we faithful to trust in God's Word in that way? Are we faithful to trust that when God has told us again and again that He will never leave us, He'll never forsake us, that what He has said will come to fruition, are we faithful to trust in that? You see, God has given us evidence and testimony of His faithfulness, again, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation last. Are we faithful to trust in that Word? May we be found in the same trust and faith as Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah, and trust that what God has said to us will in fact happen. You see, God's promises fulfilled stand as that testimony and that model for His children. Well, nextly tonight, God's promises fulfilled point to the ultimate consummation of God's Word, which is to redeem His people. I made mention earlier this week, I think it was on Wednesday, that Christ did not primarily come to be a healer, although He healed many. He didn't primarily come to be a teacher, although He taught many things about the kingdom of God. He didn't come to be an exorcist and to liberate people from demons, although He did, in fact, do that. Christ came to be an atonement, a sacrifice, one who redeems the lost. That's why Christ came to earth. And that's the point that all of this birth narrative is moving towards. All of God's Word is moving towards this singular point that God is working in redemptive history to draw His people back into Himself. In verses 67 through 80, we see Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah's declaration of God's redemptive work in history. And so the first thing I want us to see as we begin to look at these verses is this, that God's promise of deliverance is in the child of mercy. That God's redemption of His people is in and through Jesus Christ. God's plan of redemption, although it involves this thing called the church, we don't find redemption in the church. The church cannot redeem us. The church did not die atoning sacrifice to bring sinful people into a right relationship with the holy God. It was Christ who died. Salvation, redemption, deliverance is found in the child of mercy. Look at verse 67, or excuse, actually more 68 through 70. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed His people. Did you see that Zechariah mentions there that God had redeemed His people? Now, look, the historical grammatical context of this, I'm sure that Zechariah had the nation of Israel in mind when he said this. Now, whether Zechariah would have applied that more broadly to others, I'm not sure at this point from our text, but he has a declaration that God has come, has visited, and will redeem His people. That's the promise of deliverance. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. That's what was promised to the nation of Israel, that there would be an heir of the throne of David who would come and sit on that throne forever. Now, many in Israel believe that to be a military or a national type entity, but the Scripture is speaking of the Messiah who's coming to liberate sinful people. And Zechariah says, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from old, the things that had been prophesied and promised were being consummated. They're being brought to a conclusion, to an apex and a high point in the child of mercy. The reality is that we are still looking to the child of mercy for deliverance. That's the message of the gospel, that we can't be good enough, that we aren't so bad that God can't save us, that there is hope in the Messiah. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That is the promise of deliverance. But we also see the promise of a covenantal love. Covenantal love is in the child of mercy as well. Look at verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. You see, there's this idea of God's covenantal love. You don't hear much about God's covenantal love in the New Testament. Not in the New Testament, but within our world today. That's what I mean. There aren't a lot of pastors, aren't a lot of churches who talk about God's covenantal love. But God has made covenant. He's cut a covenant with His people. And the reason why we don't hear a lot about God's covenantal love, I believe, is because we have a misunderstanding. That we misunderstand that God's covenant people is the national entity of Israel. And that is true to a certain degree, but the New Testament tells us that God's people are those who come to Him by faith. It's not the children of birth who are the children of Abraham. It's the children of promise, the children of faith who are the children of Abraham. And if God's children, if Abraham's descendants are those who by faith accept the grace and fall into the grace of God, are redeemed by God, then why would we not say that God has covenantal love for us as well? You see, God promised the nation of Israel, for those who love Him and keep His commandments, that He would bless them. He would bless them tangibly in their farms and in their crops. He would bless them in their herds. He would bless them in the fruit of their wombs. He would withhold sickness. He would withhold calamity. It's a picture of that covenantal love. It's a picture that the love that God has for His people. And we find that covenantal love, that love relationship, where God says, I love you because I love you, not because of who you are. We find that in the child of mercy. We find that in Christ. You see, Christ came to the lost sheep of Israel. He came to those who God had tangibly cut covenant with in the Old Testament as a picture of God's fulfillment of that covenantal love. But we know that in the New Testament, the gospel goes just from a purely Jewish context, and it goes into all the nations. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And that those who are brought into the gospel through the preaching of the gospel, brought into that love relationship with God, are also the beneficiaries of that same covenantal love. When God says in Hebrews, I've mentioned it a couple times already today, I will never leave you or forsake you. The basis of that is found in the Old Testament. I'll take care of you. I will love you. I love you. You are my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, that final expression, the ultimate expression, the conclusion and the fulfillment of God's covenantal love is found in that child of mercy. And then God's promise of forgiveness, obviously, is in the child of mercy. Look at verses 76 and following. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people, to in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. When Zechariah prophesied this, was he just talking about the redemption and the deliverance from earthly enemies? Was he just talking about the dawn of a new era in the nation of Israel? Or was he talking about something else? You see, for if he was just talking about the nation of Israel, then historically they weren't delivered from their enemies. They were dispersed by their enemies and still are to this day. If he was talking about a knowledge of salvation and a forgiveness of sins for the nation of Israel, they've not embraced that forgiveness. They have not received that forgiveness, for they are still in the rejection of the Messiah. If he was talking about those who are sitting in darkness will be brought into the light, the nation of Israel, Jewish people are still within the darkness of unbelief and ignorance of Christ as the Messiah. So he can't be talking about just the nation of Israel and God's deliverance of them. He must be talking more broadly about the gospel and the light that the gospel would bring, the forgiveness of sins that God offers to all of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. You see, it's in the child of mercy that we find forgiveness. It is in Christ that we find the forgiveness of our sins. It is in Christ we find the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's how we can say with Paul, agree with Paul, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed and the new things have come. It's a forgiveness of our sins. It's an entrance into the family. It is walking in light. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's in the child of mercy that we find this promise of forgiveness. And so I want us to see here that God is faithful to keep His promise. The promise of life to those who love Him. The promise of judgment to those who hate Him. The promise that He will bring all things to a conclusion and a consummation. But God is faithful to keep every one of His promises. We see this played out in 1 Peter chapter 1, in which Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You see, Peter, building upon all that we have talked about, blesses God, declares that blessing that God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, His mercy in which God condescended to sinful man to save His people, mercy in which God does not wipe us off the face of the earth because of our transgressions, but is long-suffering and patient, desiring that none of his children be lost. He has caused us to be born again in a living hope, a hope that is not just the promise of a future deliverance, but a hope that we realize right now, a hope that causes us to live every day in expectation of what God is going to do. A hope that in hope against hope and struggles, that we're able to get up and move on, even though, as Peter says at the end of this, even if we're vexed for a little while by various trials, that we have a hope that God is with us and God has not abandoned us. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that our hope is found in the atonement and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that our hope is not found in any other thing. That our hope is not found in community. Our hope is not found in religion. Our hope is not found in dogma. But our hope is found in a resurrected Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is also that we have an inheritance. That we've been given, that we have been adopted as children of God. That we are in the family. That we're not just subjects serving in the house of God, but that we are the very children of God. That we relate to God not as a taskmaster or as a master of a home per se, but we relate to God as Father. It is a close, intimate relationship with God in which we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. It is a loving relationship. It is a close relationship. It is a family relationship. Our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It doesn't give in to the test of time. It is not corrupted by those things that would seek to diminish our inheritance. It doesn't rust. It doesn't rot. It is not moth-eaten. It is not undefiled with other things mixed in with it, but it is pure and holy and eternal. It is kept in heaven for us. I said that the hope that we have prompts us to get up every day and do the things that we do. It prompts us to live in the light of God's Word when everybody else around us just doesn't seem to care. It prompts us to continue to share God's Word when it seems like nobody's listening. It's a hope that we live every day. But the expression, the consummation of that hope is the fact that we know that one day we will be in the presence of God. Our obedience to share the love of God with those around us stems from the fact that we're going to be in the presence of God and he has commanded us to share that truth with others so that they may be brought into the presence of God as well. It's kept in heaven for us by God's power and is being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To be made known without a shadow of a doubt that in the consummation of the ages that our relationship, that covenantal love relationship with God will be made known to all the world. There will be no doubt. There will be no more doubt in our minds. There will be no more, am I or am I not? In that moment, we will know that we are the children of God. And I pray that as we mature, that those doubts diminish. But we all struggle with doubts from time to time. If we don't doubt our salvation, we many times doubt whether we're doing what God wants us to do. Well, in heaven, we'll know that we're doing what God wants us to do. We will be pleasing to Him. It's ready to be revealed in the last time, and we rejoice in this, that hope of heaven, even though for a little while we may have trials and tribulation. You see, it's God is faithful. He's faithful to keep His promises. And His promise is that He is moving in the lives of people just like me and you. He's bringing the world to an end, an ultimate consummation. And part of that is the redeeming of sinners, the redeeming of people like us, not on our own merit, but on the love and the grace of God. That's what Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about a people who sit in darkness, but there's a great light. They're no longer sitting in the shadow of death. They're living in the light of Christ. That light is a guide to their feet, that we might know the way of peace, that we might be brought into a restored relationship with God. He mentions earlier, and I didn't mention this beforehand, but I do want to mention it now, that He will deliver us from our enemies. There was a lot of enemies. Nations of Israel had a lot of enemies, but may I suggest to us that there was one enemy that was more dangerous than any other? Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death. Death is the final enemy. He has delivered us from even that enemy as well, through the child of mercy, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that as these promises were given to ordinary people, as ordinary people acted upon the promises that were given to them, as they saw those promises affirmed, as in this case with Elizabeth and Mary, the conception of a child occurred and that child began to grow within them, and the child began to interact with the world, and it was all God's plan coming to its fruition, coming to its consummation. Now, we know that the Messiah was born and He lived and He died and He was resurrected from the dead and raised to the right hand of the Father, and that He will return one day in that ultimate consummation. But within this narrative, within this picture, we see God again and again and again confirming His Word, bringing it to fulfillment, fulfilling His promises. And the message to us is, trust Me. Trust Me. I've said I will fulfill it. I will fulfill it. We all struggle with things in our own life. Things that we have doubts about tomorrow and what will occur. Will I experience harm or will I experience blessing? I think God's Word to us encourages us not to worry about the blessing or the harm, but to take each day as it comes and trust that whatever comes, a loving God who has promised to care for His people and promised to redeem them from that final enemy will take care of those things that we face day in and day out. He's not asleep. He's not on vacation. He's not occupied with other things. He's intimately acquainted with His children and their needs. One of our hymns of this Christmas season says, "Why lies He in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent Word is pleading." Yes, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. May we remember that good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading, that the gospel will and has come to its fulfillment, and that the child of mercy has brought the covenantal love of God to redeem God's people. Let's pray. Father, we glorify You, we praise You, Lord, for Your fulfilled word, for Your promises to us. And I just ask, Father, that for every heart within the sound of my voice, that we would begin to live life in light of those promises. Not with reckless abandon, but with a steadfast hope, an assurance that what You have promised will come to completion. Lord, we've accepted that as You've called us out of death and into life, as You've regenerated us by Your Holy Spirit. But Lord, may we live with that conviction in every facet of our life.